Welcome to the Christchurch London podcast. This is a talk from our Central London service. To find out about the upcoming talks at each of our services, or to listen to other talks, please visit christchurchlondon.org.
Great to see you all here this morning. If we haven't had the pleasure of meeting yet, my name's Jo, and together with my husband Chris, we've been part of the Central service here for about 6 years now. Yeah, and so it's my absolute joy to be able to bring the word to you all this morning. We're going to be continuing our journey through the Gospel of Luke, exploring one of Jesus' most significant miracles as he calms the storm. So let's read it together, I'll pray, and then we can get stuck in. So I'm reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. It should be on the screens behind me. So one day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell into a deep sleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for the gift of your living word and what it teaches us about who you are and what you've done for us. Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would come and be amongst us this morning, that you would speak through me and that you would minister to the hearts of each and every person here today. Lord, we pray for a fresh revelation of who you are, our calling as your people to live faithfully here in step with you. And Lord, I just pray that above all that you would be glorified this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was 11, my family went on a holiday to the Gold Coast in Queensland, Australia. Now the Gold Coast is synonymous with sunshine, sandy beaches and epic surf. So much so, in fact, that people travel from all over the world to compete in conquering the giant waves. I remember one day going for a swim at the beach, my parents watching on from the shore. You know, life was good. I was on holidays and I was having the time of my life. But the next thing I know, my world was turned upside down. And I mean quite literally, because my feet were swept out from underneath me and I somersaulted beneath the waves as a powerful riptide pulled me out to sea. Not knowing which way was up, I clawed for the surface as my lungs threatened to burst from the pressure and the panic. Thankfully, after what seemed like an eternity, I broke through the surface, coughing and spluttering water, my eyes raw and red from the salt and sand. I was safe, but I've never ever forgotten the terror of that moment, my head beneath the waves, not knowing if I'd come up again. Now, we all know water is powerful and can cause great chaos. I don't know if you've ever encountered the formidable forces of nature and suddenly realised just how fragile your life is. And for Jesus' disciples here in Luke, this sudden storm also had them fearing for their lives. And whilst we might not be a motley crew of fishermen, that doesn't mean we don't sometimes find ourselves in storms of our own, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you found yourself battling a storm, whether it be financial, relational, physical, or even a psychological storm within. And when these storms arise and fear and anxiety creep in, what are we to do? How should we respond? And what part does Jesus have to play in all this? We'll get to that soon, but I think to understand the full significance of this miracle, we first need to understand the context in which this story unfolds. So we know from earlier in the chapter that Jesus' public ministry was booming. And along with his disciples, Jesus had been busy going from town to village, ministering to the multitudes of people that had gathered to hear him. Word had spread far and wide of this man who was healing the sick, driving out demons and challenging the religious leaders of the day. And our story today culminates at the Sea of Galilee, which you can see on the map here. A large inland lake where it's estimated that several thousand people had journeyed several days on foot to see Jesus teach, the likes of which were completely unheard of at that time in history. So it's at this day, the end of this long day of teaching, that Jesus says to his disciples, Verse 22, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into this boat and set out. And undoubtedly exhausted from the day's efforts, Jesus falls into a deep sleep as they sail along. Verse 23 says, a squall came down on that lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Now, whilst the weather was probably calm when they set out, all of a sudden this furious storm arises. And the Sea of Galilee is actually particularly susceptible to these sudden storms. It lies in a valley that's surrounded by mountains, and when the cool air is drawn from the Mediterranean Sea through the narrow mountain passes, and it clashes with the hot, humid air over the lake, these furious storms can suddenly break out. And the disciples find themselves in this exact situation. But let's not forget, prior to being disciples of Jesus, these men were fishermen, experienced fishermen at that, and they wouldn't have been strangers to the odd storm or some rough weather. But this one was different. They were in great danger, and despite their efforts to row against the waves, to bail out their supplies, the boat was still taking on water, and they were convinced that this was it, that they were going to die. But where's Jesus in the midst of all of this unfolding drama? We're told that he's fast asleep. Now, it might seem a bit far-fetched to you that Jesus could have been so soundly asleep in a boat that was being so violently tossed in these waves. But let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself in one of life's storms where it literally feels like the end of the world and you've done every possible thing that you can to find a solution, but you still can't bail yourself out? So you look for Jesus, you're praying, but he seems nowhere to be found. Where is he? Doesn't he care? Life as you know it is falling apart, and Jesus may as well be asleep in the back of the boat. If we go back to the text in verse 24, the disciples have exhausted all their options and they're overcome with terror at this imminent danger. So they wake Jesus in the panic. They say, Master, Master, we're going to drown. To which Jesus responds to them by getting up, rebuking the wind and the raging waters. Miraculously, the storm subsides. Mark's parallel account tells us exactly how Jesus rebukes the storm. He literally commands the wind and the waves, quiet, be still. And the storm is instantly calmed. Continuing again from Luke's account in verse 25, Jesus asks his disciples, where's your faith? In fear and amazement, they ask one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Who is this? That's the first question from the text that I want us to ponder this morning. Do you notice the question actually goes unanswered in the text, which also gives us as the readers the opportunity to ask the same question. Who is Jesus? Maybe you're here this morning and you're exploring exactly that. And if so, we're really glad that you're here. But who is Jesus to you today? Do you think of him as a good man, a religious teacher who taught some great morals about how to live and treat other people? But who is he really? Let's see how this text reveals his identity. Firstly, Jesus was fully man. Remember, these disciples have been following him for a little while now. They shared meals together, they'd camped together, and embarked on the most epic of mission trips together. But just like any of us, Jesus had human needs. He needed sleep to recover his energy, and he needed reprieve from the crowds, time alone to regroup and pray. But we know that Jesus wasn't also any ordinary man. Disciples already knew him as an excellent teacher, a prophet, and even as God's anointed one. They'd witnessed Jesus perform many miracles up until now, and just in the previous chapter, he'd healed the centurion's servant and he'd raised a boy from the dead. Great prophets like Elijah had done similar things, like bringing rain in the midst of a severe drought, but the magnitude of this miracle was different. Jesus didn't have to pray to change the weather like Elijah did. He literally spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. This shows us that Jesus also has a divine nature, that he's also fully God. And to truly understand the significance of this miracle in the minds of the disciples, we also need to understand the Jewish context around the question, who is it that calms the storms? You see, in Jewish literature, water and the ocean specifically often represented chaos. In fact, the first image that we see in the Bible in Genesis 1:1 is unformed water in the state of uncreation with a complete absence of order. It reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water.' So God made the vault and separated the water. And it was so. God spoke and creation happened. Order came from disorder, calm from chaos. God said it and it was so. Over and over and over. The God of creation has authority over it. And there are numerous other scriptures throughout the Old Testament that speak of God's authority over the waters. Here's just a few on the screen. I won't read them all, but I'll reference them here on the slides so you can read them later. So that's Psalm 65, 7, Proverbs 30, verse 4, and Job 38, 8 to 11. But I will read this one from Psalm 107, 25 to 30. It says this, "For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunkards. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." For these disciples who were well-versed in Old Testament scripture, this probably felt like deja vu coupled with this dawning reality that Jesus was this creator who existed at the beginning of the world, God incarnate in human flesh. Because Jesus had spoken, right? And by his word alone, creation had obeyed him. And it also just saved their skin. And you might think that the disciples' reaction would be one of like instant relief, hey? Like, whew, Jesus, thanks, that was a close call. But that's not quite what Luke tells us. I mean, the disciples were afraid before. They were scared of drowning, so they woke Jesus up. But now the storm is gone, and we're told that they're still afraid. It's verse 25 that says they have both fear and astonishment at the reality of who's in the boat with them. I think sometimes when we're taught about the fear of the Lord in church, it's often translated to a feeling of reverence, of awe, or deep respect at the greatness and holiness of God. And yes, I believe that there is an element of awe and wonder to their reaction, but I also believe the disciples were feeling more than just amazement. You see, in the Bible, when we read stories of how humans encounter God, or if they have a visible manifestation to the deity of God, like an angel or a heavenly being, we're told that the human response is to be terrified. Think of Moses in Exodus 3:6, who hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. And Zechariah in Luke 1, who was gripped with fear when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And it's in these instances, God or the messenger always has to say to people, do not be afraid, because the recipient of these visitations are so fearful, they literally fall flat on their faces. And for the disciples in this boat, this realization that they've never been in the presence of something or someone so supremely sublime renders them completely overwhelmed, almost to the point of despair. This natural threat, the storm's been neutralized, only for them to realize that the supernatural is more threatening. And despite Jesus having been with them this entire time, his glory veiled in their human flesh, they suddenly see him in a way they hadn't before. Perhaps the closest feeling we can use to relate to this is the myriad of conflicting emotions we experience when we're starstruck in the presence of a celebrity. Who here has met someone famous and knows what I'm talking about, right? I've come across a few famous people during my time here in London, but it was one encounter with a certain actor from the Marvel multiverse that rendered me completely starstruck, this simultaneous excitement and panic. Perhaps this has happened to you too. You want to talk to them, but your brain's completely lost the ability to form words, and then you just feel really awkward and you don't know what to do with yourself. You're straddling this tension, right, where you're kind of drawn to them but repelled at the same time. And we're told that meeting God face to face is like this on steroids. This potent cocktail of wonder and fear is a healthy response to the holy presence of God. It's humble recognition that Jesus is divine Lord over all things in creation and consequently has authority over our lives. The story gives us a picture of Jesus as both fully man and fully God. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to earth to bridge the gap so that we might know God personally. See, Philippians 2:7-8 tells us that Jesus chose to lay aside his divinity, rather making himself nothing by taking the very form, the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And his ultimate display of authority and power was to be seen in his resurrection, giving way to new life and new hope, removing the unbearable weight of our sin and shame and bringing us peace with God instead of his judgment. Friends, this is the God who loves us and longs to know us and for us to know him. The same God who spoke the world into existence, who stills the wind and the waves at his command and has the authority to lay his life down and take it up again. Who do you say that Jesus is? In your whole life, this will be the most important question that you'll ask yourself. I think author and theologian C.S. Lewis summed it up perfectly. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. If Jesus is wrong about who he claimed to be, then he was merely a liar, and all of this is pointless. We may as well pack church up and go home. But if Jesus truly is the Son of God, then the implications are profound. Who you believe Jesus to be will directly affect the trajectory and outcome of your life, in this life and the next. And it's okay if you haven't come to a decision yet on who he is. What's vital is that you're asking the question. So in light of knowing who Jesus is, what does that mean for how we should live our lives, of how we should respond in difficult times? What's clear in this text, and throughout the whole New Testament, in fact, is that Jesus is looking everywhere for a response of faith. After Jesus rebukes this storm, he immediately rebukes his disciples. He issues them this sobering challenge that's perhaps even laced with a tinge of disappointment. He asks them, where is your faith? Now, the author of Hebrews helpfully defines faith for us as the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. Jesus' question implies that their faith was lacking. His disciples neither had the confidence that they would live or the assurance that things were going to get better. So how was Jesus hoping that they'd respond? You know, I've thought about this a lot. Like in the midst of the tempest, were they simply supposed to say, I don't care how bad the storm is or how much water fills the boat. I know that I'm going to survive. Jesus said we're crossing the lake, so we're going to cross it. I believe him. In fact, I'm going to follow the example of Jesus. I'm going to take a nap. He doesn't seem worried, so neither am I. You know, I don't think that's quite the response Jesus was looking for. Though I must admit, when things are looking pretty bad, a nap does seem like a great idea. Like, I'm just going to hibernate and wait for all this to blow over. But this passive resignation isn't what Jesus wants from us. He's looking for an active response of faith. Last week, Adam did a great talk here about the principles of growing in biblical faith. So if you did miss it, please have a listen online. But today, I want to suggest three ways that we can apply our faith and what the results of these applications are. Honestly, the disciples in this story didn't leave us much of an example to follow, so we're going to have to extrapolate a little bit. But perhaps the one takeaway that we can use is that they did eventually go to Jesus. When they finally woke him up, it wasn't to ask for help, it was to tell him that they were dying. That's why Jesus challenges them, not for waking him when he was sleeping, but that they didn't trust that he cared for their lives or he was able to save them. Their response should have been one of confidence and assurance, which for us is reflected and expressed in prayer, active communication. It's intentionally going to God and inviting him to be a part of the solution. It's saying, hey, Jesus, I know things are looking pretty dicey, but I believe in who you are. Thank you that you love me, that you care for me, and I know that you're able to turn this around for good. Please help in a way that only you can. And what's the result of this response? Philippians 4:6-7 tells us, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's prayer and petition with gratitude that brings peace to our storms as we acknowledge firstly, who God is, we invite him to lead us to a solution, and we wait for him to act. I can't explain it. It's a supernatural mystery that goes beyond human wisdom. But I can think of many times in my own life where, by seeking God in prayer, my anxiety was replaced by this unexplainable sense of peace and confidence that God had the situation in hand. But prayer isn't simply a means to an end either. It's a step towards letting our confident expectation in the character of God spur us into action. So if the first response of faith is prayer, the second response is to take a step of faith. To see this in action, let's fast forward a little ways down the track to when the disciples encounter another storm. I'm reading from Matthew 14:24-32. Should be on the slides as well. Then the disciples were in trouble far from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Do not be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it is really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yes, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshipped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. See, unlike this first storm, where the disciples had Jesus in the boat with them, this time they're all on their own. In the first, Jesus just speaks directly to the storm and brings peace. In the second, we possibly see the first recorded example of a trustful, where Peter suggests that he get out of the boat in the middle of a storm to walk on the waves towards Jesus. Which, if we think about it, is crazy, right? But after confirmation from Jesus, in faith, Peter steps out of the boat and walks on the water, trusting that Jesus has the authority and power to keep him afloat. Just like Peter, in the storms of our lives, Jesus also calls us out of our boats of comfort to walk with him in the chaos. But it's not a blind leap of faith that Jesus calls us to. As his followers, we're to discern his voice to lead and guide us. There still may be an element of uncertainty in the final outcome, but we can have assurance that it's not God's will for us to recklessly jump into dangerous situations. But the key to stepping out of the boat, however, is to keep your faith firmly fixed on Jesus. Because if you notice, it's only when Peter takes his eyes off Jesus that he starts to sink. In his kindness, though, Jesus doesn't let him drown. He immediately reaches out to save him. Then they walk back to the boat together, and as soon as Jesus steps inside, the storm is calmed again. Friends, it's not in the nature of our God to call us to do something and then leave us to fend for ourselves. He walks with us through the challenge, no matter how rough things get. And even if we stumble, he doesn't leave us or forsake us, but leads us to do extraordinary things that we'd never be able to do on our own. And I get it that it's often too easy for us to stay in the boat, to choose guilty silence or the path of least resistance. But the consequence of this inaction is that we deny ourselves the opportunity to grow in faith, and we also deny God the opportunity to move in power. If you want to see God move in extraordinary ways, you must follow his call to take a step of faith. Church, what would stepping out of the boat in faith look like for you today? Is it speaking up about that thing at work that you know isn't quite right? Is it walking away from a toxic relationship? Is it asking for forgiveness? Is it inviting that friend to church or finally saying yes to that ministry opportunity? Is it finally seeking help for destructive behaviours? Or is it simply just coming to the end of yourself, acknowledging that you've done all you can and you just need Jesus to help? Many of you will know the remarkable testimony of Jackie Pullinger. She's a missionary and a friend of Christchurch London, through whom David and Philip were actually met doing missions work in Hong Kong. At the age of 22, Jackie felt called to serve abroad, but was met with resistance from missionary organisations who said that she was too young. Not satisfied with this response, Jackie followed some advice from a trusted friend, and she bought a one-way ticket for the longest journey that she could find. She boarded a boat from England and prayed that God would show her where to get off. And when the boat finally arrived in Hong Kong, figuratively and literally, God called her to step out of that boat. With just £10 in her pocket, Jackie found herself in the walled city, one of the poorest, darkest, and dangerous slums in the world. But it was because of Jackie's great faith in Jesus, she was given favour, authority, and safety to carry out good works in a place that lacked much good at all. She prayed drug addicts off heroin, led prostitutes and triad gang members to having their lives transformed by Jesus. And 50 years later, her work there still continues. You can read more about her extraordinary story in her book, Chasing the Dragon. Which leads me to the third response of faith. It's trusting God, no matter the outcome. Although these disciples didn't quite demonstrate the response that Jesus was looking for, perhaps we find the perfect example in the Old Testament book of Daniel. You might be familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jews who lived in Babylon, who refused to obey the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar's orders to bow before a golden idol. And consequently, the king condemned them to death by burning in a raging furnace. You know, it's easy to have faith when you know things are going well, but what about when your back is literally up against the wall? So we read this in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship your image of gold. Friends, this is it. This is the ultimate response of faith. It's in the, even if he does not save us, we're still going to choose to believe that God is good and a better life awaits us in heaven. It's saying, even if he doesn't do what I want him to, I'll trust him all the same. And the result of this radical response is that God honoured their faith. Despite these men being thrown into the furnace, they didn't perish because Jesus showed up to protect them. And I mean, he literally showed up, because as the king peered into the furnace, he said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The unintentional byproduct of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's radical faith was such a powerful testimony of God's glory and grace that even the hard-hearted, tyrannical king became a believer himself, confessing the power and majesty of God to the end of his days. It's this kind of faith in the hardest of circumstances that makes people sit up and take notice that there's something different about us. And we get to tell them it's not necessarily something that we have, but who we know. That the God of heaven's armies fights on our behalf, that he has the authority to calm our storms, and he gives us peace and is faithful even when our faith falters. So to summarise, our response when the storms of life arise should be, firstly, prayer, because it invites God to intervene and it brings us peace. Secondly, it's following Jesus' call to step out of the boat as it grows our faith and affirms Jesus' identity in our lives. And lastly, it's trusting God, no matter the outcome, which displays a powerful testimony for others who don't know Jesus. By the way, I just want to let you know that I don't stand up here and preach this from a place of having worked it out myself. I don't always get it right. I'm often too quick to rely on my own self-sufficiency, my own flawed wisdom, and often my first response is not one of great faith. As humans, we often have to learn things the hard way, but I also find it kind of comforting that the disciples got it wrong so many times as well. I mean, they literally walked and talked with Jesus in the flesh. The Son of God himself was right in front of their faces, and they still messed up. They doubted, they faltered, they denied him and even abandoned him, yet there was always grace for their mistakes and missteps. And if you're here this morning and you've also made your circumstances more messy from the outcome of your own actions, then you're in good company. The journey of faith is a lifelong pursuit, but it's not one that we do alone. We do it together as a church, encouraging one another, but we also do it with Jesus. And he's so patient. He always has grace and forgiveness for those who recognize they need him. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, Joe, I don't even know how I'm meant to conjure up this big faithful response like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the good news is that's not even what God requires. It isn't about whether we have a big faith, but whether we have any faith at all. Jesus tells us in Matthew 17:20, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to here,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Now, I know Adam shared this verse last week, but I think it bears repeating because Jesus is giving us an illustration here that just like a mustard seed grows into a tree roughly 9,000 times bigger than how it started, our faith, even if small, can achieve incredible things. Remember, even Peter's mustard seed faith allowed him to walk on water. It isn't the quantity, but the object of our faith that counts. I'll get the band back, please. Friends, the reality is that the storms of life are unavoidable. It's not if they come, but when they come. You know, Jesus tells us this himself. He says, "In this world, we will have trouble, but we can take heart, have courage, have faith, because he has overcome the world." See, it's not faith in faith itself, but through Jesus that all things are made possible. So we're going to close the service by worshiping together in a moment. We'll sing a song that we've sung many times here at Christ Church. And whilst it may just be easy to slip into autopilot, I just want to challenge you to really pay attention to these lyrics, using them as an active response. Perhaps it's a prayer for you or a declaration about who Jesus is. I just ask that you open your heart to see Jesus for who he is today and how he might be calling you to step out of your boat or to reaffirm your trust in him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are all powerful, all sovereign, that it's you who has authority over all creation. And I just want to thank you that you are also a God who is like us. He understands our physical needs, our struggles, our fears, and our desires. Just thank you that you love us and that you have good plans for each of us here this morning. Lord, would you help us to trust you? Help us to grow in faith. And for anyone here who's in a storm this morning, would you give them ears to hear your still, small voice, to follow the guidance of your Spirit? Would you give them courage to step out of their boats in faith to find you in the mystery? And in doing so, would you affirm your identity to them, your authority and your power more and more in our lives? Lord, may we be a church with a powerful testimony to the faithfulness of Jesus so that more people are drawn to your kingdom here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name.